Let's centre our thoughts in a scripture passage. We'll turn to John chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 17. Familiar verses, I'm sure, but helpful verses given the subject we're looking at tonight. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruits, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Amen. Well, the question before us tonight is, to what extent is our fellowship with God dependent upon personal obedience? I'm almost tempted to just read again verse 14 of that passage to you and then go and sit down, because I think it almost answers the question for us, where Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. A fellowship with Christ, fellowship with God, is clearly linked in that verse with obedience to Christ. But I know I won't get away with just doing that. So we'll think about obedience in a wider sphere as well. Now, I know that this year you've been discussing the relationship between the objective and the subjective in Christian life and experience, looking at the question of feelings in the Christian life and what the best way is to determine the condition of our souls and where we are as Christians, asking questions about how correct it is to gauge our Christian experience on the feelings and the experiences that we have. Now, clearly related to this must be the question of obedience. And when we talk about obedience, I think John Murray's definition is helpful. He talks about voluntary, hearty, and cheerful performance of the master's will. I think that's a helpful definition of obedience. It's not just doing what God commands, but it's voluntary, hearty, and cheerful. It's very easy to obey in a spirit that is none of those things. But Christian obedience should be voluntary, hearty, and cheerful. So to what extent is our fellowship with God, our fellowship with Christ, dependent upon that? That's the question we need to look at this evening. And I think it is an important one for a number of reasons. We often see and hear people claiming the most amazing religious experiences. extraordinary spiritual experiences. And yet when we look at their lives, we're tempted to say there doesn't seem to be a great desire for holiness there. And their lives are not marked by that constant desire to obey God and his commands. Sometimes indeed their lifestyle appears to be not dissimilar to people round and about them who make no profession of Christian faith. And for other people, people who seem to set obedience to God's word as the highest priority of their lives every day, they seem to struggle with a lack of assurance throughout their lives. And so this question of obedience is important. I suggest it's important for another reason as well. Because we live in a society that is perhaps more disobedient than any in our living memories. I don't think there are any candidates standing in the election who are standing on a ticket for a return to obedience in public life. Perhaps more's the pity. We live in a society where children do not obey their parents. We live in a society where the government seems to be removing the rights of parents to discipline their children. School children do not obey their teachers. The teachers have long since had many of their powers to discipline children removed. Those children are growing up into adults who no longer regard it as necessary to obey authority. And we look around us and we see in our society disobedience to human authority is no longer frowned upon, perhaps, as it once was, let alone disobedience to the God who created them. That's important, isn't it? Because one of the things that we learn from church history is surely that the sins of the church often reflect the sins of the society around it. That is always a besetting problem. A lack of discipline in society will be reflected by a lack of discipline in church life. And so the subject of Christian obedience must be important for that reason perhaps as well. But there's probably an even deeper reason why we need to look at this subject of obedience. And in fact, even before we ask the question, to what extent is fellowship with God dependent upon personal obedience, I think we need to ask an even more basic and more important question. And that question is it actually possible to be a disobedient Christian? Is it actually possible to have a real Christian faith and yet not to be obedient to God and his words? If someone claims to have been born again, if someone claims to be a real Christian, to have an experience of Christ in their life, and yet that life is marked by repeated and continued disobedience to God's revealed will in his words, don't we actually have to ask a much deeper question and a much harder question? Don't we actually have to say, is this person a Christian at all? Because that seems to be the clear import of what the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23, he says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, those are very searching verses, aren't they? I think we'd all agree. And yes, sometimes perhaps we're a little afraid of how much import they actually carry. Just because a man or woman can talk the talk, can use the jargon, can speak of an experience of one sort or of another, does that necessarily make them a Christian? Just as obedience is better than sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's certainly better than outward profession in the New Testament. Just because someone can claim or describe in great detail some religious experience, because Jesus says they say, "Lord, Lord," because they cast out demons in his name and prophesy in his name and do great wonders in his name, that is no guarantee that they're actually part of Christ's kingdom. No, Jesus says the one who is in his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the one who knows and who does the will of the Father. And that's the message of the New Testament throughout, surely, isn't it? We know And indeed, we have it there in that passage we read in John 15, that the continual message of the New Testament is that it's by our fruits that we are known, by our life. All the way through the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, we're constantly reminded, aren't we, that we know the true Christian, and the obverse of that, we know the imposter and the false teacher and the heretic, not by the words that they speak, but by their life. By whether they live in obedience to the will of God. And if our life is constantly one of disobedience to God's words, then we have to ask the question, is that somebody, that person, a real believer? It's all very well for us to believe as Calvinists that the Christian is somebody who is saved and consequently can never lose salvation. It's all very well for us perhaps to oppose those who say that somebody was a Christian once, but now is no longer a Christian. But if we are prepared to stand on those things, we also have sometimes to admit that the person that we thought really was a Christian perhaps wasn't after all. So, what are we to say about the young person who claims to be converted in our church, but as soon as they leave home, they go off into the far country? And there's no evidence of obedience in their life from day to day. What are we to say about the young person in their 20s in the church who seems to have begun well, who's made confession of faith, who's been baptized, been brought into membership, but then deliberately and knowingly chooses a non-Christian partner and marries them? What about the middle-aged person in the church who's been a member for many years but who continually takes an abrasive attitude towards other members? Constantly shows a lack of love for those for whom Christ died. What do we say about the person who refuses to forgive another person who has wronged them and who goes and seeks their repentance, even though they claim to be forgiven by God through the death of Jesus Christ? What about the family in the church where the parents don't seem at all interested in bringing up their children in the right way before God, where there is no family altar, where attendance at the gathering of ourselves together on the Lord's Day is often forsaken and substituted with a trip to the beach or a day in the garden? What are we to say about such people? Are there not times when it's legitimate for a church, for a pastor, to ask a more difficult question even than the one that's there before us? Yes, we need to be balanced. We do not reach perfection this side of glory. The experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. When will I be delivered from this body of sin? Yes, that's all our experience, isn't it? And that's because it's our experience, that should keep us humble enough not to be judgmental about others. Peter denies, John the Baptist doubts, Abraham tells half-truths through a lack of faith, David commits adultery, Noah gets drunk. All God's giants are flawed. We don't reach perfection this side of glory. But actually, sometimes a lack of obedience to God and his words suggests not sickness in our spiritual life, but actually that we're still spiritually dead. That's why we must be constantly seeking to make our calling and election sure. It's not the perfect heart that we need. Well, we do need, but not one that will have this side of glory. But surely we need what Paul calls in Romans a circumcised heart, what the hymn writer calls the heart that trembles at the approach of sin. So surely the major evidence that we are genuine Christians is found in a life of obedience to God's commands. John makes that one of his themes, doesn't he, in his first epistle. We could land on any number of sections. We know how John, in that epistle, repeats himself and seems to drive the screw in harder and harder throughout the book, doesn't he? And so we could land in just about any chapter, and we could find verses like these in chapter 2. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's what John tells us. John says, how do we know that we are in Christ? How do we know that we are truly in the faith? Well, we know that, we deduce that, and not because necessarily of some great religious experience that we might be striving after, but by a life of continued longing to be obedient to God's words. That clearly is what John is telling us. He's telling us that our lives ought to be ones of imitation of Christ and likeness to him in what we do and say. James tells us, doesn't he? If we have genuine saving faith, there will be clear results in our lives from day to day. And that will be marked by obedience. Listen to James chapter 2, again, familiar verses, verses 17 and 18. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not work, does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he goes on to talk, doesn't he, about how the devils believe and tremble. Belief on its own, faith on its own, must be accompanied by obedience. Why should I be obedient in the Christian life? Why is obedience so important? Well, Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, suggests 12 reasons why obedience is important in the Christian life from the New Testament. And I think he may have missed out one or two as well. We'll just run through the 12 reasons that he gives. Now, first of all, he says we should desire to please God and express our love to him. That was clearly the import of some of those verses that we read in John's Gospel, in John chapter 15. But it's also, isn't it, in the chapter before, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love God, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to keep his commandments. Then the second reason that he gives is the need to keep a clear conscience before God. And we could turn to a verse like 1 Peter and chapter 3. There are a number of verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 that are helpful in this respect. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We should have a good conscience before God. That is another dynamic that would want to keep us obedient to him. 1 Peter 3 also suggests that obedience to God and his word is an effective way of evangelism, of showing other people. We want others to come to Christ through observing our lives. You remember how that chapter begins with that word to wives whose husbands are not believers. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Obedience to God's words is an effective way, Peter says, of reaching out to others. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through to verse 12, we're reminded again about how God's blessing on our lives is dependent upon obedience. Listen to Peter again. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You see, we get about those lists of things that we should do in our Christian life. We're called to that we may inherit a blessing. And then you remember how he quotes extensively from Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and so on. The whole question about effectiveness and being a vessel for noble use is linked to obedience in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21. And there, remember, Paul says to Timothy in this probably very last epistle we think that Paul wrote, "The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And to be a vessel for noble use. We want God to be able to use us. Well, Paul says, be obedient. That, of course, is linked, isn't it? The sixth reason Grudem gives is that we want to avoid God's displeasure. We want to avoid God's chastening. Yes, the Lord chastens those who he loves. It's signs that we are sons, and that we're not illegitimate children. We think of that passage in Hebrews chapter 12. But we don't seek that chastening, do we? We should live lives that don't call for God to chasten us. Ephesians chapter 4, 29 through to 31. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Then there's that, the whole issue of our heavenly rewards. That's another spur to obedience in the Christian life, isn't it? We desire a greater heavenly reward. We think about that passage in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 that speaks about the day declaring it. Anyone's work which he has built on the foundation that is Christ endures, he will receive a reward. That's a great spur to our obedience, because we want God to be pleased, and there's a heavenly reward that's laid up for us. In the meantime, we want a deeper walk with God, don't we? And the depth of our walk with God must be dependent upon our obedience to him. Again, we could turn to a verse like John 14 and verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." That's our fellowship with God, isn't it? To experience his love, but to know him being with us and us being with him. It's dependent upon us having his commandments and keeping them. The ninth reason Grudem gives is that we desire angels to glorify God for our obedience. And he looks at some verses in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And then, just a few more. Our peace is dependent upon our obedience. We might think of that lovely passage in Philippians chapter 4, where we have the discussion of the God of peace and the peace of God, don't we? And they are dependent. Our knowledge of those things, our fellowship with God in that respect, is dependent, isn't it, upon our obedience. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Not only is peace linked with obedience, but joy is linked with obedience as well, isn't it? Hebrews 12. 1 and 2. And then finally, because doing what God commands is right. And if we're Christians, we delight to do what is right. Surely that must be the case. Again, we've just read from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, but going back into the Old Testament and Psalm 40 and verse 8 there, what does the psalmist say? "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." That's how we should be, isn't it? I delight to do your will, O God. So, 12 reasons Grudem gives why the Christian should want to be obedient. And many of those, I think, link in with the question that's set before us tonight. I think there are perhaps two others that maybe Grudem's hinted at, but perhaps we'd want to bring out into a fuller relief. Being a Christian is about being Christ-like. Fellowship with Christ is about being united with him. And the two can't be walking together unless they're agreed, can they? If we want to be Christians, if we want to be real Christians, if we want a depth to our Christian experience, we want to be Christ-like. And if there's one thing that characterizes the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while he's here upon earth, it is obedience, isn't it? We've been going through John's Gospel on Sunday mornings at New Inn in recent months, and we've just finished that section from chapter 5 through to chapter 8, where the antipathy of the Pharisees and the religious leaders grows and turns into outright opposition, and the debates that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And one of the issues that's at debate then is, and that causes the storm in those chapters, is the fact that Jesus claims to be a perfectly obedient to his Father. That the things that the Father has given him to do, he does in full. The things that the Father has given him to say, that's what he says, and nothing else. This whole question of his complete obedience to his Heavenly Father. And of course, his obedience is a complete obedience. What if it were not? We'd have no salvation, would we? That's clearly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. He says there, doesn't he? For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. His obedience covers not just everything that he said and everything that he did and everything that he thought, but of course it's that obedience that takes him to the cross to die as our substitute and as our representative. Philippians chapter 2, that lovely little section about the condescension of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation, hammers home that truth about obedience, doesn't it? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But Calvary was him being obedient, to the will of his Father, obedient in this great plan of salvation. Indeed, as he goes to the cross in that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, as it were, reminds his Father of his obedience. He says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So you see, as he goes to the cross, he goes knowing that he has been obedient to his Father in heaven. That's more amazing when we bear in mind what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience. Now, those are profound. It's a profound verse, isn't it? Though his obedience to his Father's will can never be in doubt because of the oneness of Father and Son, the full extent of that obedience, what it actually costs the Saviour to be obedient, the actual cost in human experience of being perfectly obedient is learned, isn't it, as it were, in those moments of darkness in Gethsemane, and in those moments as he goes to the cross and as he hangs there and as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Surely that's to do with him learning obedience as a son. And if Christ is obedient, if we are Christians, we want to be like Christ. We want to be obedient to the Father. And if we want to have fellowship with God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then personal obedience must be a day-to-day commitment in our lives. Perhaps another reason why we would want to say that obedience is of the utmost importance in the Christian life, and why our fellowship with God is inexorably related to our obedience to him, is surely that it gets to the heart of us being covenant people, being people of the new covenant, of people who are part of a covenant relationship between God and man. Now, for that, we need perhaps first to go back to another garden, not to Gethsemane, but to Eden, and to a failure of obedience. Now, however we understand the relationship between God and Adam and Eve, whether we understand it as covenantal and a covenant of works or not, it doesn't really matter from this point of view. But what we can clearly see is that Adam's relationship with God and his fellowship with him that results from that relationship were clearly dependent upon Adam's obedience. When Adam sins, when he breaks the commandment that God has given him, the fellowship is lost. The walks in the garden in the cool of the day have to come to an end because that fellowship has been broken, because Adam has not obeyed. We, of course, are people of the new covenant. But the model for the new covenant and for the church is always Old Testament Israel, isn't it? The people of the Old Covenant. When Old Testament Israel entered the Promised Lands, they were reminded that they were a people with whom God had entered into covenants. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about, isn't it? It's a covenant treaty, in some senses, which stipulates, lays down the fact that God has entered into covenant with his people, and puts the terms and the conditions. And, of course, that's a very important chapter, one that is perhaps one of the most important chapters for our understanding of the rest of the Old Testament, chapter 28, reminds us, doesn't it, that there were covenant blessings and covenant curses that had to do with whether or not Israel kept the covenants. If they were obedient, they would enjoy peace and prosperity and freedom and rest from their enemies. And they'd enjoy blessing, good harvests. The rain and the sun would come in their seasons. If they disobeyed God's law, if they weren't obedient to him, then they would know the opposite. So they would know famines and they would know droughts. And they would know the enemy coming in their into their lands. They would hear the foreign tongues amongst them. They would end up in bondage to foreign kings. And the ultimate covenant curse was that they would be removed from their lands. And they would lose, they would be taken back into captivity again. And that was all about obedience. It was all about faithfulness to God's commands. And of course, the rest of the Old Testament tells us what happened. It tells us, doesn't it, about the repeated failings and the repeated disobedience of Israel as a nation, and how eventually, after God had sent them prophet after prophet, and after God had sent the famines and he'd sent the droughts and he'd sent the foreign foes in, how eventually, ultimately, God was faithful to that covenant promise and he took his people back into bondage again. Old Testament Israel's experience forms the warning to the church of the New Testament. What is true physically and materially in the Old Testament often translates, doesn't it, into what is spiritual in the New. If God's Old Testament people lost their blessing and their fellowship through disobedience, surely that must be true of us, people of the New Covenant too. While we enter into the covenant of grace by faith and not by works, continuing in that covenant is surely by obedience to God's commands. John Murray has a helpful section in his Principles of Conduct on this. I'll just read a little section of it here. In all of this, the demand of obedience in the Mosaic Covenant is principally identical with the same demand in the New Covenant of the Gospel Economy. The New Covenant also finds its centre in the promise, I will be your God and you shall be my people. The New Covenant as an everlasting covenant reaches the zenith of its realisation in this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. But we must ask, do believers continue in this relationship and in the enjoyment of its blessing, irrespective of persevering obedience to God's commands? It is one of the most perilous distortions of the doctrine of grace, and one that has carried with it the saddest records of moral and spiritual disaster, to assume that past privileges, however high they may be, guarantee the security of men irrespective of perseverance in faith and holiness. Believers under the gospel continue in the covenant and in the enjoyment of its privileges because they continue in the fulfillment of the conditions. They continue in faith, love, hope, and obedience. I thought I'd just close with Charnock in volume 4 has a lovely sermon on obedience. If you've got the works of Charnock at home, or you can probably turn them up on the internet now, he has a lovely sermon on John chapter 15 about obedience right at the very last few pages of volume 4 of the Nicol edition, the one that the Banner have copied anyway. And he says there, "Let us close with a few directions. Let us walk as those that have the eye of Christ upon us, to see whether we act as friends to him or no. Let us consider in every action that it is registered by a conscience, laid up in Christ's remembrance, and will be censured by him either as the act of a friend or an enemy. Men look upon the bark of the action. This may appear fair and have a gloss upon it. God looks upon the inward part, upon the spirit, to see how the heart is conformed to the command. We may hide our deformities from men, but not from an all-seeing eye. Now I am going to this or that action. I have a watchful eye over me that pierceth into all my thoughts, discovers the principles whereby I am conducted, the end for which I move, and sees how my heart answers the command. Let us walk as though every action were an inlet to the favour or enmity of Christ. What know I but this action may open a door to the favour of Christ or his endless refusal? What do I know but at the end of this I may either be in Abraham's bosom or in a gulf of misery and launched into a blessed or miserable eternity? Let us walk as though the glory of Christ depended upon every action. If our credit, estates, relations, worldly advantages depended upon one action, how careful and diligent should we be in the doing of it? Let us act as though the honour of Christ and our relation to him depended upon what we go about. Let us walk as if we were to give an account immediately of what we have done. Let us set before us Christ's tribunal and imagine ourselves called to judgment. I am going about a business, but if Christ should send for me at the end of it, what account can I give him of my friendship and obedience to him in it? Is this such an action that when I look Christ in the face, I can challenge him upon this promise to own me as a friend? Let us walk as though Christ stood before us crucified, with all the obligations of love on his part, as if we saw him with his wounds open, and love and blood distilling from his heart upon us, and consider whether the act we are going about be suited to such inestimable kindness, or are putting him to an open shame. Hath not Christ had wounds enough, but must I increase them? Hath not he had misery enough, but must I add more? Shall I break his heart who breathes kindness toward me, and behave myself as an enemy towards him who offers me a favour which cannot be merited by a creature? Shall I wound him whose heart is open for me, and strike him that woos me? Shall I be a Judas to him that would be my friend, and pull him down that would lift me up to the highest privilege of a creature? Let us walk as we think a damned soul would walk, if he would again be allowed to live under the knowledge of such a promise. How would he obey, and obey heartily? How would he pray, and pray fervently? How busy we might suppose him to be in inquiring what those commands were, and how diligent in the performance of them? How would he by violence take all opportunities to pursue his duty and attain his privilege? What if any should see a damned soul stand before him when he was going into an unclean bed, and tell him it was for less than this he was judged an enemy to Christ, and a miserable wretch forever? Would any man's fear suffer him to go on in his intended evil? We have not those objects of fear before our eyes, but we have this promise in the Word, suited more to ingenuous natures, to be accounted the friends of God and Christ, if we do.